What does the Bible have to say about the person of Christ? Well, Jesus Christ, or the second person of the Godhead, is fully God. He is, or we talk about his deity, his being God. And he is fully God. He is co-equal with the Father. And in being that, he possesses all of the attributes of God the Father. And we have, over the last several weeks, have mentioned this or looked at this many times as we've been going through Hebrews 1 through 3. The verse where it says here in Hebrews 1, 3, who being the bright, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There we're speaking of the nature of Christ and how he is and possesses, he possesses all of the attributes of God the Father. How do we know that Jesus is indeed God? How do we know that he is deity? Well, we have the witness of Scripture. First of all, the witness of Scripture. John, in his gospel, in John chapter 1, calls him, or uses that Greek word, the logos, the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then he speaks of the creative power and God creating the worlds. He says in verse 3, all things were made by him. How did God create the world? He spoke it into existence. The word of God, the creative word of God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he goes on, and later we see in verse 14, we read about the incarnation. And this is where the logos, or the word, became flesh. It says, and the word was made flesh, or became flesh, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John's testimony, the witness of Scripture, the Word is God. The Word was made flesh. Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, is God. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, the angel is appearing and giving the announcement. He's speaking to Joseph, and he tells us something about the Son of God. Joseph is concerned. The woman he is betrothed to, or he's engaged to, Mary, is expecting a child. And it's not his. And you can imagine the great concern and heartache that he was experiencing. But in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 1, it says, but while he thought on these things, and believe me, I'm sure he was giving a great deal of thought to these things. What am I going to do? While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sin. From their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and who is he quoting? He's quoting Isaiah. And here's what the prophet said in verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus. The next word is Emmanuel. What does the word Emmanuel mean? Well, he tells us, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. That's Jesus' name, Emmanuel. God dwelling with men. God with us. The very name given to him is descriptive of his deity. He is God. He is God with us. And so the witness of Scripture. Then there's the witness of Christ himself. In John chapter 5, now we'll be turning to several passages, so this will feel like a sword drill for those of you that have your Bibles. Try to keep up. Or if you want to, you can just write down these references, and you can go back and look at your outline later on and look at these references. But these will be good for you to look at. In John chapter 5, verse 18, just before verse 18, Jesus answered and said, it asked him a question, because he'd been doing these works on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In John chapter 10 and verse 36, John 10:36. Again, Jesus is speaking to the Jews. They want to stone him for blasphemy. "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Are you going to stone me because I told you that I'm the Son of God?" Jesus stated that he was the Son of God. In John verse 10, verse 30, just a few verses earlier, he said, "I and my Father are one." He is equal with God. We have the witness of Jesus Christ. We have the witness of the disciples. In the end of John, John chapter 20 and verse 28, Thomas, who was doubting the first time that Jesus came and appeared after his resurrection to the disciples there in the room where they were gathered, Thomas was not there. And so Thomas heard the report from the other disciples, "We've seen Jesus. We've touched him. He is alive." And Thomas said, "No." In verse 25, he says, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's quite a statement. "I will not believe unless I see for myself. I don't accept your testimony." And then 8 days later, Jesus comes and Thomas is there with them. And he says to Thomas in verse 27, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." He believed. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16, "God was manifest in the flesh." God was manifest in the flesh. This is Jesus. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, 1 John 5 and verse 20, John says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given unto us understanding," or "hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So we see the witness of the disciples that Jesus is indeed God. We have the witness of Christ's sinlessness. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings or the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He is sinless. He is God. He is sinless. In 1 Peter 2, verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Sinlessness of Christ, or the witness of Christ's sinlessness. We see the witness of Christ's attributes, his eternality. Jesus Christ was not created. Jesus Christ did not have a beginning. Jesus Christ did not come into existence at the incarnation. That is not the beginning of the second person of the Trinity. That was the beginning of his humanity, his taking upon himself a human nature. That happened at the incarnation, at a point in time. But he did not become God. He was not created. So he is eternal. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. He already was. That's the way the whole Bible starts. It is assuming the preexistence of God. In the beginning, God created the world. In John chapter 8, John chapter 8 in verse 58, Jesus says to the Jews, "Verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am, I exist." In John 17, verse 5, Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, "Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee," when? Before the world was. Before time began, Jesus Christ exists. Who created time? Well, God created time. What happens outside of time? Well, we'll find out. We don't know. We're creatures bound by time. We live in time. We will live for eternity, and God transcends time. In Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him, speaking of Christ, well, I'll go to verse 15. He's speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And that firstborn means first in rank. It has nothing to do with a beginning. It has to do with placement. He is preeminent. Who is the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. His eternality. And then we also see his immutability. Hebrews 7, verse 24. Hebrews 7, 24, which says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, and this is a very familiar verse, "Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever." He does not change. His nature is the same as the Father's. Now, when we read that verse, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever," we need to take that and remember in the context in which it is being spoken. Did Jesus Christ always have a human body? No. At the incarnation, he took upon himself human flesh. So when we say Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, what are we talking about? We are talking about his nature, his deity. And so we have the witness of his immutability or unchanging nature. And of course, as we read through the Gospels, we see that he is omnipotent. He has power over life and death, power over diseases, power over nature. He's all powerful. In Luke chapter 6 and in John chapter 2, we also see that he is all-knowing. He knows the thoughts of men. He knows the thoughts of men. There were times that the Pharisees would be thinking in their hearts, and Jesus would answer their thoughts. Now, we talk about omnipresence in one of the attributes of God. And while Jesus was on this earth, he did not exercise all of his divine attributes. We don't see Jesus everywhere at the same time. And there were some complaints about that, if you remember. Mary and Martha, when Lazarus died, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother had not died. You know, where were you? But in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says this, 18 verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? There am I in the midst of them. Jesus also says that he and the Father will come and dwell in the believer. How is this possible? I thought Jesus was glorified at the right hand of the Father, yet he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, let's not leave out the Holy Spirit, who is co-equal, and the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have the witness of Christ's attributes, and then we have the witness of his activities in Scripture. He forgave sins. Matthew chapter 9, we looked at that passage last week. He created. Of course, the Scriptures tell us over and over that he was there at creation, creating the world. He exercised judgment. In the Scripture, he received worship. These are the witness of Christ's activities, that indeed he is God. The Scripture indicates and gives witness that Jesus Christ is truly God. But also, we see in Scripture the fact that he is not only God, Jesus Christ is human. We see his humanity. By the way, I'm only speaking what the Bible tells us. Do I completely understand this? No. How can someone be fully God and fully man at the same time? I don't understand that. I believe it. And fortunately for me and for all of us, the Bible does not require us to fully understand truth. We are required to believe it. And I can believe that which I do not fully understand. So, yes, I do believe that he was fully God and fully man. We see his humanity in Scripture listed there in the genealogies that are given. There are two. One's recorded in Matthew chapter 1, the other in Luke chapter 3. And here we see him as the Son of Man. He was known as the son of, well, he had an earthly mother, Mary. He was commonly thought of as the son of Joseph. That would be erroneous, because indeed Jesus was not the son of Joseph. But he had a human mother. He had a human ancestry. What did he look like? Well, the Scripture says he has a physical body. Jesus was born. He was born as a baby, just like you and I are born. Of course, most of us were born in the hospital. He was born in a stable. But he grew up. He had a boyhood. And he had a physical body. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him. Jesus was seen. He could be touched. People heard him. People saw him. He had human limitations. While on this earth, Jesus experienced human limitations. There are some people who say, oh, well, Jesus, he was like this superhuman, and he never did this or never did that. Well, you know, he performed miracles, indeed he did, but he was also limited by his humanity, and he did this voluntarily. Jesus became tired. He was fatigued. He rested. In John chapter 4 and verse 6, he was tired. In John chapter 19 and verse 28, what did Jesus say on the cross? I thirst. I thirst. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2. He was hungry. He experienced hunger. And all of you say, well, I can agree with him on that because I'm starting to feel hungry kind of right now too. Okay. He experienced hunger. In John 11 and verse 35, we read there that Jesus wept. Jesus experienced sorrow. emotion. He had human limitations. He also had human temptations. We just read about that in Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Matthew chapter 4, also I believe Luke 4, records the time when Jesus was led into the wilderness of the Spirit and then tempted of the devil 40 days. And so Jesus was tempted. We see his humanity. The Scripture reveals his deity. The Scripture reveals his humanity. And this dual nature is what we call, in theological terms, the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. While on this earth, Christ was both fully God and fully man. He was one person with two natures. And his two natures equally coexisted in one person, and they say without mixture. I don't know what that means, without mixture. But there he was, fully God and fully man. We also read in the Scripture, the witness of Scripture, we see not only the person of Christ, but we are given the teaching and the event of the birth of Christ, the incarnation, the process whereby God became flesh, John 1:14. And we've talked about this, and I usually bring a message around during the Christmas season on the necessity of the incarnation and how it was needful, according to God's plan, that Jesus Christ come in human flesh. The incarnation, God come in the flesh. He was born of Mary, a virgin, and it is necessary that Christ was born of a virgin so that he could become a man without sin. You say, well, how does that work? Because Mary was a sinner. Yes, she was. Mary was a sinner, and she admits that. She rejoices, she says, in God my Savior. And we're not talking about genetics at this point. We're talking about the spiritual aspect of sin and the heritability of the sin trait. That's not genetics, folks. This is spiritual. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the Scripture says, wherefore, as by one man, who gets the credit for the fall? Who is it? Is it Eve or Adam? It's Adam. Who ate the fruit first? Eve. Okay. But who gets credit for it? Adam. And he deliberately sinned. And in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. When it says death by sin, and it says God's consequences for sin are death. And death by sin. And so, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We are all born with a sin nature, inherited from Adam. Jesus Christ did not have an earthly father. He's known as the Son of Man, but he is known as the Son of God. And Christ was without sin, and the doctrine of salvation rests on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8 and verse 3, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh of his Son. Jesus was the sinless man, the sinless Son of God. Isaiah prophesied of the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child. I'm probably misquoting that and quoting it as it is in the New Testament. But Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. It says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Remember, that means God with us. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, we just read that passage. And then also in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Luke 1:35, there the angel appears to Mary and tells her, he's told her that she's going to have a son. And she goes, how on earth can this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of that in the birth of Christ. The Scriptures reveal to us the birth of Christ. We also see in Scripture another theological term. We've talked about the hypostatic union, being fully God and fully man. There's another theological term, which is called the kenosis. The kenosis, it's an interesting term, but it talks about the emptying. Christ emptied himself. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says that Jesus, when he came to this earth, it said he made himself of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That's Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. The phrase made himself of no reputation or emptied himself comes from the Greek word kenoo. And when Christ became God in the flesh, there was no subtraction of his deity. He was still fully God, but rather there was an addition of humanity. In this process, he did not lay aside any of his divine attributes, but he voluntarily chose not to use all of his divine attributes. He laid aside his glory. He set that aside. He did not view that as something that he needed to hang on to or to grasp, and that's what it means in verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, thought it not something that he needed to hang on to, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant as made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ voluntarily let go or emptied himself of some of his divine prerogatives. He limited the exercise of his divine attributes so that he could minister to and die for sinful man. The Scriptures reveal to us the work of Christ. What is his work? Well, Jesus came into the world, the Scripture tells us, to save sinners. He came to die. Man is a sinner. Every one of us is a sinner. We cannot save ourselves. And therefore, in the loving and gracious plan of God, Jesus Christ died on the cross in order to provide a vicarious or a substitutionary atonement for the sins of mankind. Jesus Christ died. This is the message of the gospel. This was the purpose for his coming to earth, his work. He came to die. So we learn about his death. Matthew chapter 27, verses 33 through 54. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. 1 John 2 and verse 2. Throughout the Scripture, throughout the New Testament especially, we read of his death. We read about his blood. The blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary is the atonement for our sins. It is his blood that atones for our sins. And the blood of Christ is the only sufficient means by which man can be cleansed from his sin. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. in whom we have redemption, speaking of Christ, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And throughout the Old Testament, you read about the sacrifices. These animals were killed. And that goes back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were clothed with skins. We read about Cain and Abel offering a sacrifice. Abel's was a blood sacrifice. It was accepted. Cain's was a sacrifice of vegetables, produce. Sorry, Oscar, it was not accepted. Not acceptable. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold. Now notice what it says there. You'd have thought it would have said we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as vegetables, animals, you know. What does it say? Silver and gold. It uses that upon which man places a great value. We were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Silver and gold are corruptible. Did you know that? Did you know that you can destroy gold? Sure, just take your wedding band and drop it in a glass full of mercury and see what happens to your gold. Now, please don't do that. You'll ruin it. Okay, but anyway, gold and silver are corruptible. They're not eternal. And as they say, you can't take it with you. And someday God is going to burn up this earth. And believe me, as much gold as you may have stashed, it'll be consumed. Gold and silver are corruptible. And he says, ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What's more valuable? Blood or gold? And of course, here, we're speaking of the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about it just from an earthly standpoint, blood or gold, the life of the flesh is in the blood. A man will give anything for his life. He'll give all his gold to save his life. But here we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, which was spilled for us. We read about his death, the work of Christ. He died. He shed his blood. But he didn't stay dead. And of course, last week, looking at the resurrection of Christ, he rose from the dead. 3 days after the death of Christ, he physically rose from the dead. And the resurrection of Christ was the culmination of his atoning work on the cross. His work was accepted by God. And his resurrection is both a sign and an assurance of our future resurrection as believers. God accepted his son's sacrifice in our behalf. And the way we know that is that he raised him from the dead. And not only did he raise him from the dead, but he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The work of Christ on our behalf was accepted by God. And therefore, we as believers stand before God clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's Son. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, Paul is speaking about the resurrection. He says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Of course, there he is addressing those who were saying there was no resurrection. And you can read that passage. But there are many evidences for the resurrection. the empty tomb. Read the story there in the account in the Gospels of the women coming on the first day of the week to the tomb, finding it empty. The testimony there of the angels. The eyewitness account of over 500 people, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. And then at the end of John, we see that Jesus actually came, met with the disciples, and he ate and he drank. He showed his wounds to his friends. Many evidences of the resurrection of Christ. We read about his resurrection, and we're taught also about his ascension. What happened? Jesus was on this earth for another 40 days after he rose from the dead. And during the 40 days, there he spent with his disciples and revealing himself to a select number of people. But after 40 days, what did he do? He ascended. Acts chapter 1 gives the account of his ascension. There the disciples were with him. He spoke to them. He told them that the Holy Spirit would come. They would receive power. They would be witnesses. And in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld, while the disciples were looking at him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And what did they do? Well, they just stood there staring up into the sky. It says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said unto them, ye men of Galilee, what are you looking at? Why do you stand gazing up into the sky? Isn't interesting? Well, what did we just see? He said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He's going to come back. He ascended. And of course, the scriptures tell us that he is there now at the right hand of the Father. And his ministry today is that of intercession. Intercession. He's going to return, but until he does, he is there interceding on our behalf. In Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He is our advocate. If you go to court and you're accused of a crime, the state or whoever is coming against you, they will be prosecuting. You will have a defender, a defense attorney. And here, the idea or the picture given is a legal picture where the Satan is the accuser of the brethren, accusing us of sin, accusing us of being unworthy. And yet Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He is, as the Bible calls it, our advocate. He's our defense attorney, you might say. And he has purchased for us a complete, what's the term I'm looking for, the legal term? We are forgiven. Okay? We cannot be condemned. He has taken our punishment in our place, and now he is our advocate. In Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews 7 and verse 25, speaking of Christ having an unchangeable priesthood, it says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, or is ever living, always living. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is able to save us to the uttermost, to the end. His advocacy never runs out. Okay? He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And of course, there it's comparing him to the high priest of the Old Testament who did not ever liveth. They dieth. They died. They would only live as long as they could, and they had to have a new high priest. And they could not continue because of their death. But Jesus, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so here, as we'll be continuing in Hebrews, we're talking about Jesus, the Son of God. And I'm going to tie this back together. If we could turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. I'll leave you here for the next time as we come together in Hebrews. The first four verses. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself made purification for our sins, or when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's the end of the sentence. The sentence is verses 1 through 4. If your Bible may have a division between verses 3 and verse 4. Don't believe it. Okay? That was put there by somebody else. The first four verses are the complete thought. And that's important to remember. You'll see that as we go into verse 4. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus ascended, and God has highly exalted him, and there he now sits on the throne, the same throne of his Father at the right hand. It's not a lesser throne. It's not a throne a little lower off to the side. No, it's the same throne at the right hand of the Father. And it says, being made or having become so much better than the angels. Now, that's one, don't trip on that. How is it that Jesus had to become better than angels? Well, remember what he did. Jesus, and this is why we went over what the scripture says about the divinity or the deity of the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, the eternal Word of God, what did he do? He humbled himself and did what? Was made a little lower than the angels, the scripture tells us. He was made a little lower than the angels. In chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Angels don't die. But what did Jesus do? He humbled himself. He took upon himself human form. He was made in the likeness of men for the purpose of suffering death. So for a while, he was made lower than the angels. And here it says in verse 4 of chapter 1, being made so much better than the angels. Where is he now? He is back to his pre-incarnate glory, yet still in human form. And Jesus now resides at the right hand of the Father, restored to the glory which he had laid aside. That glory which he desired in John chapter 17 as he prays to his Father, Father, I want to be restored to the glory which I had with you before the world was. He has been restored to that glory, and he has been made so much better than the angels. Now, Jesus did not start out at this level, come down to manhood, and then somehow be restored to a level higher than he was. Now, Jesus is equal with God. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Logos that John talks about in John chapter 1, co-equal with the Father. He humbled himself, still being fully God, but also fully man, and now he has been exalted back to that same position that he held before the world began. You need to understand it and think of it in those terms as we go through this chapter in Hebrews. I don't want you to get wrong ideas about the Son of God, about his exaltation and this idea of angels being better than angels. Well, was he lower than angels? Why was he lower than angels? How did that happen? And of course, the writer of Hebrews spells that out for us. But we'll continue here the next time we meet in Hebrews. We encourage you to continue to read in the book of Hebrews. Study it. Pray over it. Meditate on it. Memorize it so you can meditate on it. It'll be a great blessing to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of Scripture. And Lord, that we see that Jesus Christ is fully God. We thank you that he is God come in human flesh for the purpose of suffering death in our place that we might be reconciled to God. Lord, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior. And Father, we humbly ask you that as we study your word, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in truth. Lord, we do not want to come away from Scripture with inaccurate views or less than worthy opinions and thoughts of you. Lord, may we see you as you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture. Lord, may we honor you with our thoughts of you, and that which we believe, may it be worthy of that name by which we are called. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.